It reads as follows: good sense makes one slow to anger. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. The New Living Translation translates it as follows: people with good sense restrain their anger. They earn esteem by overlooking wrongs. As this message developed, it's actually going to have two parts. We're going to talk this morning about anger, and then on February 9th, we're going to talk about overlooking an offense. They actually dovetail, they come together. A wise man restrains his anger so that he can then overlook offense. I'd point out right now, before we pray and really get into this, that good sense may also be translated as wisdom, insight, understanding, knowledge, or discretion. So as we move through this, think of good sense as wisdom, and a wise man restrains his anger. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that we've just had this sense of celebration here today. Thank you that we've enjoyed our time of lifting high your name, and I pray that it would continue, Lord, through your word as I preach it. I do ask, Lord, for the unction, the anointing of your Holy Spirit. I am very, very aware, God, of my own inadequacies and my own inabilities and my own strength. So, Lord, I ask for your strength. I ask for your anointing. I ask for your ability. And I ask for everyone that's here today, too, that you'd work on their hearts right now, hearts and minds, Lord, that they could be focused, they'd be in a position and a posture that they'd be able to receive, that they'd be able to hear what the Spirit's saying to the church. And, Lord, that the truth that comes forth this morning would somehow wedge itself in their heart, and Lord, would have the effect of bearing fruit and bringing about transformation as needed. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. You're probably familiar with the expression, I'm boiling mad, I'm about to explode, I'm seething, or I'm venting, or I just want to get all this off of my heart. All those are just euphemistic expressions describing angry feelings and angry outbursts. I think everyone, although there's a lot of misconceptions about anger, I sense that everyone would agree that unrestrained anger can produce a lot of destruction. The Bible puts it this way in James 1:20. It says, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. In Proverbs 15:18, says, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife. Proverbs 29:22 says, a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. And in Ephesians 4, Paul tells us, he says, get rid of bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of malicious behavior. I don't think any of us would dispute that anger can have some really destructive consequences. And again, although there's a good deal of misunderstanding regarding anger, another common thing I think that we could all agree on concerning anger is it's universal. I get angry, you get angry, the devil's angry all the time, and God, our Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father who loves us, he's compassionate, he's merciful, he's long-suffering, believe it or not, God is angrier and more often so than any one of us. However, God's anger is always good, always righteous, never sinful, and always is for the purpose of justice. The devil's anger is always wrong, always sinful, always ugly, and always destructive. And your anger and my anger is most often wrong, most often sinful, and most often carries with it negative consequences. Notice I didn't say all the time, but most often is the case. So you might look, what's anger? What's a good definition of anger? Well, the late David Paulson, accomplished preacher, teacher, counselor, he said this. He said, anger can be defined as an emotionally stirred response to a perceived wrong or injustice. Now, our friends in the non-Christian therapeutic community, what they tend to tell us is that anger is just a neutral emotion. So then the therapeutic or the counseling challenge is we need to try and help people with their anger so that it can be constructively employed rather than destructively put out there. However, believe it or not, God in his word has a radically different take on reality. And for me, I'm going to side with God. What God tells us is that anger isn't a morally neutral emotion. Anger is either good or bad. It's either right or wrong. It's either sinful or unsinful. It's either righteous or unrighteous. In other words, what the Bible does is it says there are moral categories for anger. It's not simply neutral. In fact, there's a whole bunch of the Bible that tells us the negative destructive effects of anger and the fact that we ought to get rid of it and we ought to overcome it. And then there's other occasions, I can think of one immediately, where God actually says, be angry, yet don't sin. And so you look at that and say, okay, how do we reconcile that? But let's just simply begin with that anger isn't just morally neutral emotion that you just get to be angry and it's morally neutral. No, it's either righteous or unrighteous. It's either sinful or non-sinful. It's either good or bad. So the two questions we'll kind of work through today is this. How are we to distinguish between righteous and unrighteous anger? And then how are we to get rid of unrighteous anger that ends up being destructive and just ugly and creates a lot of bad things? We're very fortunate because the Bible has a lot of stories and a lot of teaching material that either directly or indirectly deal with this whole idea of anger and what to kind of do with it. And we're going to get there in a minute. We're going to get to Genesis chapter 4. If you have, you can actually turn there now if you want, in Genesis chapter 4. But this verse in Proverbs, I'm going to look at it a little bit more, a little closer in Proverbs 19, verse 11 here. Again, I'll read it to you. Good sense makes one slow to anger. Good sense equals wisdom. So wisdom helps to restrain anger. Good sense makes one slow to anger. Where does wisdom come from? Well, Scripture says back in Proverbs 9:10 and other places in Scripture that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So the wisdom that allows us to restrain anger is actually birthed out of the fear of the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord, for our purposes this morning, I'm going to use a rather narrow definition. It's broader than this and more encompassing to this. And Pastor Jonathan, a month or so, did a pretty good job with that in telling you how broad it is. But I'm going to use narrow definition. Wisdom for us today is that reverential awe and respect of God that is evidenced by obedience to His will and His word. So here's what we're tracking. Just let's push this scripture, because that's really what you should do with scripture. It is wisdom that allows us to restrain anger so that we can overlook offenses, but that wisdom comes from the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. That's the genesis of wisdom. And that fear is a reverential awe, an awesome respect for God that's evidenced by obedience to His will and to His word. Now, you ready? You're tracking with me, right? This is pretty easy as we just push the scripture a little bit. Well, to know the fear of God as you ought to know the fear of God, you need to know God. If you don't know God, there's a whole bunch of people that walk around in this world that ought to be fearing God desperately that don't fear God. And the reason they don't fear God is because they don't know God, so they ignorantly go about life with no fear of God. So to fear God as you ought to fear God, you ought to know God, or you need to know God. And the scripture teaches, in fact, in the New Testament jotted it down here, is Jesus said this. He said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. The know there conveys the idea of relationship, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You cannot fear God as you ought unless you know the Lord as you should. And the scripture said this. This is eternal life, that you know the only true God. Then you know what else? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 30, the Bible personifies, the Apostle Paul personifies wisdom and says this, that Christ is wisdom from God. So Christ is wisdom. And then in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul makes this amazing statement, and he says, all of the treasures, that's all, and you've heard me point this out before, that means every single one, with no exception, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. Never miss that. Are there wise people that aren't Christians? Yeah, but they're not wise as they ought to be outside of Christ. Are there smart people that aren't Christians? Yeah, they are, but they don't know as they ought to know outside of Jesus Christ. So anyhow, the point is this, is if the wisdom is grounded in the fear of the Lord, and if the fear of the Lord only comes about appropriately because you know God, then how do you get to know God? Because if you don't know God, you'll never have the wisdom to be able to restrain the anger and to be able to overcome offense and do the other things you need to do in life. Now, you know, I mean, you know, most of you are churched people, and you probably got some kind of background, but there's a big barrier between us and God and knowing God. And I'll tell you, if you miss this right here, then all you're going to try to do, if you hear the rest of my sermon and say, boy, I want to just pull myself up by my bootstraps, and I'm going to just exercise moral will and try to defeat anger. If you miss this, don't miss this. See, in order to know God, we need to overcome this, and we can't do it. We need to overcome this big barrier. It's called sin. Sin separates us from God. Bible teaches we've all sinned. We fall short of the glory of God. We can't have a loving relationship in which we follow God and obey God and seek God and know God and have eternal life if that sin isn't overcome. Now, the scripture teaches that Jesus came and died on the cross in our place, in your place, for your sins, as your substitute. And if you would believe in Christ, if you would put your faith in Christ, your sins would be forgiven, and you become a new creature in him. So the starting point right here is, well, let me put it this way. You will not overcome sinful, hurtful, destructive anger apart from a saving relationship from Jesus Christ. Keep that in your mind now. Remind yourself of it at the end. Right now, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 4. Story I think a whole bunch of you are familiar with. Genesis chapter 4 is the story of two brothers, Cain and Abel. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived. She bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother, Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, Cain a worker of the ground. So we got two brothers. We got this family. We got two brothers. It says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. See, this is going to be a story about anger. And Cain's the one that really is the one who becomes exceptionally angry and sins horrendously. What triggered his anger? Well, what triggered his anger is Cain and Abel both came and they both offered offerings. And Abel offered his first fruits, the first and the best. I mean, we could elaborate and talk about all the reasons why Abel's offering was accepted by God and Cain's was not, or why God smiled on Abel's offering and didn't smile on Cain's offering. But that's not real material to the main point of the story. The story is that God accepted Abel's offering and he smiled upon it and he approved of it and he didn't approve of Cain's offering. And when Cain didn't get what he wanted, now what did Cain want? He wanted God's approval. He might have wanted more than that. I mean, Old Testament narrative, there's a lot of different ways you can go. He might have wanted some kind of esteem that might come to him from anybody else that could see that to say, wow, look at that. God really approved of Cain. But what he wanted, he wanted God's approval. That's what's clear. When he didn't get it, let's read the scripture, verse 6. For Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So what happened to Cain? He got real angry. When he didn't get what he wanted, namely God's approval, he got very angry. The Bible says he got angry and his face fell. So a lot of people say, well, that he got depressed. A lot of times, I don't know if all the time, sometimes there's physiological causes, but a lot of time when there's depression, that's just another expression of anger. It's just a different expression of anger. But nonetheless, the scripture is pretty clear here. Cain doesn't get what he wants, so he gets angry. You ever not get what you want? Handful of you, right? You ever not get what you want and you get mad? All right, Cain's sort of like an everyman. You get it? He's every man. He's you and he's me. Didn't get what he wanted, and now he's mad. He's mad, and it looks like he's pouting a little bit. His face fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over. Boy, that, again, that could be about three different sermons in there. But what God does with Cain is he interrupts him in his anger. This is a grace interruption. This is God saying, Cain, it doesn't have to be this way. And Cain doesn't respond favorably, as we'll see in a minute. But ask yourself the question, how do you respond when you're kind of angry or you're about to do something or you've done something that you shouldn't do and you need a course correction and somebody comes along under the providence of God and decides to give you a little bit of advice? How do you respond? Well, oftentimes we don't respond too well. And the scripture says here, he said, sin is, listen, this personifies sin here. Sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. In other words, sin's desire is to master you. Sin's desire is to rule you, but you must rule over it. So we got this. God interrupts. Cain doesn't respond well to it. He doesn't respond to it at all. says, then Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, verse 8, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So this anger, unrestrained, erupts in what? In murder. He kills his brother. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And then Cain said, you know, he doesn't even realize God was merciful to him at this point. He really doesn't. He bemoans his punishment. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. You've driven me away today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. So very quickly, here's what we got. We got this triggering incident, right? Cain's not happy because God didn't approve of his offering. So Cain gets mad. And he ultimately, God interrupts him, or actually God interrupts him. He doesn't respond to God's interruption. And then that anger bubbles over and expresses itself in murdering his brother. Then he murders his brother, and there's always a consequence to our actions, and God judges him. He actually gives him a merciful judgment, but he doesn't even realize that at that point and just complains that it's too much. Now, you might be saying, well, look, Pastor George, you just said Cain's like, every man, all of us. I've never killed anybody. Might have thought about it. Well, you know what's really, really neat about the Bible? Is if you flip over to the New Testament, Jesus was poised to address issues like that. And he says in Matthew 5, I'll just broadly paraphrase that. Maybe I won't. You know what? I won't. Let me just do it. Matthew 5, Jesus delivering the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. In other words, you're here. Well, I'm okay. I've obeyed the law. All the Pharisees, scribes, most of them, well, I don't murder. Good, I'm in good shape. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Then Jesus says, but, listen to this, I say to you that everyone who is angry, and we could say this, we'll say unrighteously because we want to make a qualification, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Wow. And then he elaborates on that, and he essentially says this. You know the way you murder? You don't physically murder, but what you do is you kill people with your mouth. You kill people with your words. And you say, wow, we don't murder? Well, guess what? You do. You just do it in a different way. You use your mouth to do it and your words to do it. So there was a consequence that came to Cain there, and he was exiled. He was alienated, and he was isolated. And truth of the matter is anger divides friends, divides families, and I'll tell you, sometimes it can even divide churches. Now, so we got Genesis 4, so we all get that. Man, look at Cain, man, he kills him. No wonder. That's horrible what anger can do. And two chapters later, actually chapters 6 through 8, we got a record of God. God expressing his anger and judgment, and he wipes out the whole human race, save a handful of people. Yeah, God's anger is good, and God's anger is righteous, and God's anger is non-sinful, but Cain's is obviously sinful and deserves judgment. So the question is, why is God's anger always right, always appropriate, and always non-sinful? And why is our anger typically wrong, typically inappropriate, and typically sinful? So why is God's anger right? I want to cover this pretty quickly. I'm going to give you three reasons. First of all, God's anger is always right and non-sinful. Let me put it this way. It is right because it is his personal expression of personal opposition to everything wrong, ugly, and sinful. It is directed toward that which is morally blameworthy, sin and sin's consequences, okay? It is right because it's based on his exhaustive, infallible, perfect judgment, and it serves justice. God's anger always serves justice, and it doesn't perpetuate further anger and further injustice. Thirdly, it is right because it is adequate, appropriate, and commensurate with the offense, and certain to leave no demand for justice unmet. Talked about justice a week ago. God will leave no demand for justice unmet. It does not perpetuate injustice or further wrath. In fact, God's anger is right because it ensures that we live in a moral universe. So we might say it this way. God is always right at the right people or the right things for the right reasons in the right proportion. And I'm going to talk about why our anger is usually wrong, but if you want a shorthand with it, our anger is usually wrong because we're usually upset and we're usually angry about the wrong things, the wrong people for the wrong reasons and the wrong proportion. One of the ways I erred as a parent with my kids when they were young is sometimes my anger was disproportionate to their offense. Sometimes they got a punishment that was far beyond the offense. Okay, you're grounded for 3 months. Dad, I just had on the wrong television program. That's it. And then my wife would talk to me and we'd moderate that. But I moderated their punishments any number of times. But anyhow, that was me, and I was reacting actually in a sinful way. It was a sinful anger. So why is our anger most often wrong and sinful? I gave you a short shorthand, but let me go through this. I'll preface it this way. God is angry at sin and sin's consequences. Ask yourself the question, are you? Most of the time, we're angry because we're not getting something we want. Think about it hard, and if you think about it hard, you're going to find out that's true. And even what you want, it might be a good thing. I can remember, again, coming home, you know, especially when my kids were little, you know, and the house is just crazy, and the kids are crazy, and they're loud, and I would like just a little bit of peace and quiet. So what do I do to get peace and quiet? I yell even louder. And when I yell even louder, they all get quiet. So my goal was good. I wanted a good thing, but I went about it in a really sinful way. Joe never did that. I can tell by his look. Like, he's not even identifying with that. So why is human anger most often wrong and sinful? Because it's really just, it's really not about sin. It's not about sin's consequences. It's because we didn't get something we wanted. Secondly, God's anger serves justice. Too often, I mean, overwhelmingly the case, human anger is an exercise in revenge. You don't have to raise your hand, but you ever get the silent treatment or give anybody the silent treatment? You know what that's all about? That's all about revenge. It really is. It's all about, I'm getting back at you. I don't like what you said, so now I'm not talking to you. What's that about? And then the person that doesn't talk to you, then if you say, oh, okay, not a problem, then they get mad at you more. So they're going to find something else to get some revenge. So I'm going to give you the silent treatment. That's just an exercise in revenge. Thirdly, human beings tend to employ faulty standards and they have fallible judges. Here's the thing. All anger involves a judgment. And every single judgment involves a standard and it involves a judge. A lot of times we just simply have faulty standards. We have the Bible. Sometimes we have good standards. But sometimes we have faulty standards. We have things up here that we put up here that are the rules, and they're faulty standards. One of the things, I'll use this as an example. Anger is not closely connected, but it's an example of a faulty standard. And you don't have to say if you did this or you didn't do this, but I've had so many times people talk to me and say, I cannot forgive myself. Okay. In fact, I remember talking to this woman who had actually stolen some money years before that. And it was really fuzzy whether or not restitution could take place. And she was feeling really guilty about it. She says, I can't forgive myself. I said, well, have you confessed the sin to God? Yeah. I said, you believe Jesus is forgiving? And she said, yeah. I said, wow. I said, do you know that the Bible doesn't tell us that you need to forgive yourself? It says that God forgives us and we forgive others. And when you don't forgive yourself, you make your judgment superior to God's judgment. And you know what happened? This is cool. Jonathan, this just doesn't happen too often. So we do that, and it's like the light went on, and she said, oh, okay. And she said, okay, I'm done. I said, what, you don't want to talk about this anymore? She goes, no, I get it. So we pray. I'm like, man, what I wouldn't give for that to be like every counseling session. I just share this gem of wisdom, and it hits them, and I say, oh, good, I'm good. So I'm only telling you one story about that because that's about how often that's happened in my 35 years of ministry. Sometimes we have a right and we have a biblical standard, you know, lying, stealing, whatever it is, and we have that standard. But we also got a problem with the judge because you know who the judge is. It's going to be you. It's going to be me. I'm evaluating it against the standard. And I don't have exhaustive knowledge. I can't tell motives. There's too much that I don't know. So we got these faulty standards and we got fallible judges and we're angry and we got this thing up here and we can't even evaluate it properly. Now, number four. Now, no, that was number three. Problem is we often have faulty standards, fallible judges. I could blow that up and do a whole teaching on that, but I won't. But you kind of get the idea, right? Okay. Fourthly, our anger is often misdirected. How many of you know it's popular to be angry with God? And I'm not judging any one of you. I know how the thing goes. This is the way it does. Believe it or not, this is the way it kind of goes. And we buy into the idea that anger is a morally neutral kind of a thing. And we get mad at God. I'm angry at God. Why? Because he has let me down in some way. And then as the story goes along, it usually goes to say, well, you know, that's okay because God's big enough to handle your anger. Guess what? He is big enough to handle your anger, but it's not okay. If you look at it under a microscope just a little bit, anger not only involves standards and judges, it also involves desires and beliefs, ruling desires. So, anybody here ever want something really, really bad? And for some reason you don't get it? Maybe you look back when you're a kid, maybe you are a kid, and mom and dad are thwarting your ability to get that. Or your relationship with your husband or wife are thwarting your ability to get that. Or your relationship with your boyfriend or girlfriend are thwarting your ability to get that. You really want this thing. It's ruling your heart. I mean, we got a lot of people in our church in recovery, so you could probably relate to this even better than me. Whatever the feeling is or whatever it is that you get from either the drug or the alcohol or the porn or whatever it is, and you got a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a husband or a wife or a pastor or a son or a daughter or somebody else in your life, and as long as you're hooked up with them, you know it's going to be really hard to get that desire set. So who do you get mad at? That's called misdirected anger. We actually do the same thing with God. I mean, there's desires and beliefs. We have certain things that we want out of life, and then we believe that God has somehow promised to do that. If we believe, I mean, it just makes sense. If we believe, and this goes to standards too, if we believe that God has promised us that if we trust in him, you know, we got a slippery slide to heaven. Nobody in my family's dying. Nobody in my family's getting hurt. No tragedy coming my way. I'm never going to be financially stressed. If you believe that, and you guess what? When that doesn't happen, and you live long enough, that won't happen, you're going to get mad at God. Because you live long enough, somebody's going to get sick and die, or somebody's going to die in an accident. Because, you know what? God never promised that. So it comes down to some of this stuff is ruling desires and beliefs. What I've seen with people that get angry at God, we just simply have beliefs about God that are untrue or seriously flawed. I could develop that more and more, but here's the thing. We got to contend. The Bible calls this idolatry, these ruling desires that are in our heart. I want this. I want this more than I want you or this or allegiance to God or whatever it may be. So in order to get this, I'm going to be mad at you, and I'm going to distance myself from you, or I'm going to beat you down in some way so I can get this. That's a ruling desire. And what happens when this dynamic's going on in our life, you know why human anger is so often wrong? Because it's misdirected. It doesn't go in the right place. So you say, all right, Pastor George, can we be properly angry? Yeah. You know what? Ephesians 4:26. You got to catch it. It says, be angry, yet don't sin. Do you know both of those are a command? I decided to double check. I thought they were, but I hadn't looked at it in a long time. So I looked at it, and they're both commands. They're both imperatives. He actually says, be angry. In other words, if you're going to be a full-born Christian, full-orbed Christian, there's certain things you got to be angry about. But then he says, but don't sin. Or it may have been he was even saying to the Ephesians, be angry, yet stop sinning, that they were already sinning. That's possibility there. He says, be angry and don't sin. In Psalm 119:53, the psalmist says, burning indignation. How's that a thing to express? Burning indignation has seized me. Why? Because of the wicked who forsake thy law. So anger at sin, anger at injustice, anger at sin's consequence. Something I'll develop 2 weeks from now. You know, you should always get angry at another person's injustice, an injustice that happens to them. There needs to be an ability, and this will be another sermon for another day, for you to overlook, in measure, not completely, sometimes the injustice that you suffer. And you say, well, why is that the case? Because who suffered any greater injustice than Jesus? And you read in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, here, I'm going to give you an example. Being reviled, being tortured, all of that. There was a day of vindication for sure. And that's not to say that you should just suffer or be a doormat through every injustice. There are. So we'll qualify that and clarify that, etc. But we ought to be angry at sin, injustice, and sin's consequence. Can we be properly angry at children for disobedience? Yeah, we sure can. The righteous rules that we have in our household under God, and when they break those rules, they are actually offending God, and they're offending God's representative, namely mom and dad. So you can be properly angry at that, and then whatever the consequence is for that then serves the cause of justice. So all you're doing is trying to establish a just household. Now, where you need to be careful is we got faulty standards. So wherever I go on this is dangerous ground. You know, if your standard is this immaculate house, and you got 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 kids running around, and your standard is this immaculate house, and somebody drops something, or somebody didn't put their shoes away, or somebody, that's, you got to adjust your standard. That's not necessarily a moral offense. And so when you get angry over that, it's possible. Okay, all the moms will be mad at me, right? It's possible that could be a sinful anger. Now, that's not to say you train and the kids are sloppy and you got to do, you know, you get it, right? I'm just talking about, I just know too many people that have standards all the way. And guess what? They can't even keep it. You can be properly angry at your children for disobedience. How about can you be angry with your spouse? What I believe the Bible teaches is we need to overlook, we need to forbear, we need to do all that, and all the what would be called small things. I'll develop this more in 2 weeks too. However, when there are things that are covenant breaks, or when there's covenant obligations that are just being forsaken, there is a proper way to be angry to affect restoration. So you're all waiting for me to detail it. I'm not going to. But I could. Some of it's just really obvious. I recently talked with someone and concerned some issues with pornography, and the wife identified it as virtual infidelity. And I said, you know what, you're absolutely right. And she was mad. Yep, got a reason to be mad. So, okay, what do we do with anger? Well, first, I'm going to just make it real easy for you. First, I started out with Jesus. First, you need to confess, repent, and believe. You need Christ. If you don't have Christ this morning, if you haven't trusted Jesus, if you haven't turned from your sins and asked him to just live in your heart and life, if you haven't turned and repented and believed in him, you need to do that. If you're a Christian and you're wrestling with anger, how about almost everybody's hand go up or almost everybody's hand? You know what? You still need to repent and believe. You need to trust the promises of God, and you need to ask God to help you and invade that situation. I'll tell you secondly, and this is really important if you want to do some real good inventory in your life, identify your false beliefs, identify your ruling desires and your wrong standards. Ask yourself, what desires are really ruling your life? What is it that you want so bad? Whether it's, I used addiction, whether it's a drug, whether it's alcohol, whether it's sex, whatever it might be. Or, what's the good? I want peace. I want my kids to follow Jesus. But it rules you when Jesus doesn't rule you. See, Jesus has to rule you. If Jesus rules you, you'll be kept in perfect peace. Anything else rules you, it's going to come up short. It promises what it can't deliver. Only Christ can deliver. And I can tell you this, on a purely horizontal level, to the degree that false beliefs and wrong desires, ruling desires, as long as they're the things that are prominent in your life, you will never, ever, ever be happy. And you get mad at the wrong people, and you have broken relationships, you'll leave in your stead. Thirdly, grow in your relationship with God. How? You know, the basics. Word, prayer, fellowship. You need people. Because people are going to try your patience, and people are going to help you to see how well you're doing with your anger. But more than that, the fruit of the Spirit will be produced. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You know, the probably the biggest defense against sinful acts of the flesh, which anger certainly would be, unrighteous anger certainly would be, is the development of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. On February 9th, we're going to look at overlooking offense. Now, that gives you a chance. You can all skip church if you want, but look, you're all offenders. You all offend, every one of you, and you've all been offended. So don't think you're above it. You know, I'm an offended. No, you offend, and you regularly offend. We want to offend less, but what we really want to do, I mean, in the body of Christ, in your marriage, in your family, is you want to learn, how is it that maybe I develop a little bit thicker skin, and how is it that I learn to overlook offense and trust Jesus with it? So that's where we're going to go. I don't know. Do we have a song now? Okay. Here's what I'd like you to do. How about if we close our service by just breaking into some prayer circles and pray for one another? Look, this is a very relevant thing. Anger. Don't be afraid to say, look, man, I struggle with some anger, and I struggle with some wrong standards, and I struggle with some ruling desires. Why don't we close our service here just by praying together? You break into groups 4, 5, 6, 8, and we'll share and pray together.